Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all, especially you travelers, world travelers. Would you please turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to try to take a bigger chunk today. So I'm going to read from verse 15 through verse 32. It's in reference to God's servant and that he has the power of God. And there's some interesting things in there that we need to look at and consider. Would you please follow along with me as I read? Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him and healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope." Verse 22, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, quote, 'Can this be the son of David?' Unquote. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.' Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed, he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Verse 33, "Either make a tree good and its fruit good, or make a tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." May the Lord be praised through the proclamation of the word. Brothers and sisters, as I had attempted to wrestle this into submission within my own mind, these passages I found were understood by many different brothers in the Lord to mean many different things. And as I was looking through it, some would indicate that if someone made a whisper that they said, "Well, I don't believe in God," that was a curse against the Holy Spirit, and therefore they were eternally condemned. I heard others take the total opposite side of this by saying, not until the day you die was your full condemnation. I don't intend to be on either extreme in this, and I hope that I will give some encouragement to understanding this work about what Jesus is talking about and the work of the Holy Spirit that was in his life and what it means. So as we start, I'd like to start us with a running head start into this so that we will have a better and hopefully a better understanding through context. We had just heard about Jesus explaining to the Pharisees and the people of Capernaum, about the true meaning of the Sabbath the other week and what its purpose was designed for in the Mosaic Law. It was designed to have a true rest for the people of God. And since Jesus' arrival, Jesus has kept the true meaning and understanding of the Sabbath, which resulted in Jesus receiving the title Lord of the Sabbath. This means that Jesus Christ is now the master of the Sabbath, and everyone who trusts in him by faith is placed in the true Sabbath rest in Jesus Christ. Now, this is all significant in working to where we are going to be going. The issue being Hebrews chapter 12 and chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "Be careful then, brothers and sisters, make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God." So this is the issue at hand. But Hebrews 4:3 says, "For you have believed and you enter the rest." So when you enter into the rest, you're entering into the rest with God himself. You are no longer adversaries with God. You are now together and resting and enjoying fellowshipping with him. But these are the issues at hand. And when he was talking about being in the Sabbath, you are now in the Sabbath rest. The issue of the Old Testament Sabbath was to give men and beasts a day of rest. Well, it was used in another format by the Jews. They turned it actually into a day of labor than actually the laws and rules and regulations. It's amazing that you can take something that's supposed to be a rest and turn it into a burden. So, what's going on here? The Apostle Matthew gives us another narrative following these truths in Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, where Jesus intentionally enters the synagogue in Capernaum and restores a crippled man's hand. And this results in the Pharisees starting to plan Jesus' death. So we're seeing now, prior to this, up until Matthew chapter 12, prior to this, it was all positive. People were accepting it. People were saying, "Oh, yes, he's coming, isn't this great?" Now, in chapter 12, we're starting to see the opposition that is starting to mount after 1.5 years of Jesus ministering in this region of Galilee, the territory of Galilee along the seashore in Capernaum and Bethsaida and that area. So what's happening now is at this point, we're getting the opposition starting to arise, and they're opposed to his idea of the Sabbath. They're opposed to his idea of healing. They're opposed to him being the son of David. And that's what's going on now. And they're opposed to the kingdom of God coming. And we'll see that in our text. So as the Apostle Matthew tells us that Jesus Christ is now, at this point, God's chosen servant. Notice what it says in verse 15. Matthew 12:15 says, Jesus aware of this. What was this? That there's opposition against him. They didn't like the way he was talking about the Sabbath, that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, that he's greater than the Sabbath. He has fulfilled the Sabbath by keeping it perfectly. That makes him now the Lord of it. And we are under his lordship. Therefore, we are under his Sabbath rest. And he says, and so Jesus is aware of all this opposition. And he says, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. As in, they didn't want to go to the Pharisees and say, "Oh, look what he's doing." He didn't want the greater opposition yet. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And I think this is incredible. Think of this. Isaiah prophesied this 700 years before Jesus Christ would come. And all of these things were unfolding so nicely and neatly and obvious to the people. Isaiah chapter 42 and verses 1 through 4 tells us, "Behold," in verse 18, "my servant whom I have chosen." This is the Father speaking. "I chose Jesus Christ, his Son, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased." That's incredible vocabulary. And then he says, as a result of his good pleasure, he says, "I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, or will anyone hear his voice in the streets." And then he says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Once more, the Apostle Matthew leads us to another passage from the prophet Isaiah, which spoke about Jesus Christ in his character and his conduct towards the people whom he came to serve. That's what the Isaiah passage is. My servant, he's coming to serve. Matthew actually tells us that Jesus Christ fulfilled this text at that time, which meant the Apostle Matthew understood what was going on around him, watching Jesus Christ healing people and not being argumentative with the people, all because Jesus Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit of God, who was working through him since the day of his baptism or his anointing back in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. Where the Holy Spirit came upon him and he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And he's still well pleased with him a year and a half later. And Matthew is actually saying, "Do you remember this text that he was talked about from him by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 42? Now it tells us, this Isaiah 42 passage tells us the story from the Father in heaven's perspective. He was speaking about how pleased he would be with the selection of his Son as he proclaimed the good news message of justice to the people. The Isaiah passage tells us how Jesus Christ was able to accomplish the Father's good pleasure by the Father in heaven putting, he says, "my spirit" or "his spirit" upon him, Jesus Christ. Now, that will be a little significant a little bit later when we get to a couple of verses down. But in the verses 19 through 21, it goes on to tell us a little bit about Jesus' character. He will not quarrel or cry out. And this phrase actually means he will not quarrel. He won't be like a barking dog. You walk by someone's house and that dog has a quarrel with you. He wants to let you know you're not coming near here. And he gives you his opinion. In this case, Jesus, this quarrel, he will not be vicious towards you is the idea. He will not be barking at you and you will say, "Oh, I'm going to stay away from him." No, Christ will not be like that. He will not be quarrelsome, but in fact, he will be just the opposite. He'll take the opposite point. He will be the person you want to be near. You want to be drawn next to him. He's that kind of a person that you can imagine like, "Man, that's a great guy. I want to be like him." So verse 20 tells us, this is the way his character will be. He says, "A bruised reed or a smoldering wick he will not break off or quench," in verse 20. Meaning, Christ comes to those who are spiritually bruised and battered. He comes to the spiritually broken, those who are bruised by sin and by its effects. They are unable to stand up under the weight. I don't know about you and people. I don't want to use you as an example, so I'll use myself. The idea is this: when I've done things wrong, I am that smoldering candle. You start to smoke, and all you see is that little red glow on the top of the wick. And if you blow on it, you can get it to relight. But Christ isn't like that guy that comes in and just crushes it. Now, I thought it was neat when I was a kid when I saw my uncle wet his fingers and went over and he snuffed it right out. And it didn't smoke and didn't do anything. Man, that's neat. Well, I tried it. Well, I didn't wet my fingers. I had some blisters for a while. But Christ is not like that with us. That is not the way he is. The idea of the bruised reed is you see something where it's been bent over and you say, okay, I'll just get rid of it. Christ doesn't work like that. He's not like the barking dog that you want to avoid. He's there for us. He's there for you. There was a pastor, Reverend Richard Sibbes. He was a Puritan pastor. And one of his messages, he said this, "Are you bruised? Be of good comfort. He calls you. Conceal not your wounds. Open all before him and go or flee to Christ. There is more mercy in him than sin in you." How true. Jesus Christ is the only one who can give us the true comfort we're looking for, because he's the only one who can heal our wounded souls and show mercy to us even though we are spiritually broken and bruised. As the last part of the verse says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. That means not until Jesus Christ has accomplished the great consummation of the ages, of ridding sin and all of its consequences from God's universe, will he change his gentle hand towards the bruised sinner and the smoldering soul. And that's us. We've been bruised by sin, and our soul can be smoldering. But he is there. So as a result of the Apostle Matthew seeing this encounter with the Pharisees unfold right before his eyes, he tells us about another incident, which gives us a warning from all those people who are in earshot. And if you will notice with me, it's a long section, but I'll try to break this up. If you have a study Bible, on your study Bible, does it have something about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? I know all the different titles will have different things, but what he's talking about now is direct, ultimate opposition against the work of the Holy Spirit. And let's take a look at it. I'll look at the first couple of verses here. He says, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?'" I'll stop there as we continue on. This passage tells us Jesus healed another man who was demon-possessed. The people standing around Jesus and the man's family members were obviously amazed. I don't know about you, if one of my family members was deaf and dumb and was possessed and what we might call epileptic, he's sane again, he's talking, he's reasoning, is the person you remember from decades ago, I'd be pretty amazed myself. Now, what's interesting, this caused those friends and family members to think of the promise of the coming Messiah and King from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. Can this be the son of David? They're thinking of fulfillment. It's the time. But when the Pharisees heard these people being so excited about their loved one being restored, what was their response? They're going, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. That's not what's going on here." Instead, they were upset, and verse 24 gives us an insight into what they were thinking. What does verse 24 tell us? It says, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.'" What we're hearing here is the Pharisees were trying to make sense of what was happening right before their eyes, which they could not make sense of or explain. And to top it off, the people were starting to think that this Jesus was the promised king from the 2 Samuel 7 passage, which, by the way, they were correct, of course. And that was the one reason why Jesus did all the healings, to show and the exorcism, to show that he did have the power and authority, and that he was Lord of the Sabbath. And now he is Lord even over the demons. And to give evidence that his message of repentance and regeneration was real. So as a result of this exorcism which Jesus did for this man, the Pharisees lashed out at him with an accusation. It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man can cast out demons. Well, Beelzebul literally means Lord of the Flies or Lord of Filth. Well, what was the Pharisees' argument supposed to mean? Their argument was meant to be, where does this authority come from who can control demons? In this case, the Pharisees thought it was from Beelzebul. They thought Jesus Christ was an underling to Beelzebul, who was the commander-in-chief of the underworld. This is the argument. Do you hear it? Do you hear the argument? They're saying, this man is demon-possessed, and in an army, who controls the people? This was one member of an army that was possessing a man, and who commands that man's army? The only one that can command that demon is a higher-ranking demon. Do you get the idea? There's the private, and then there's the sergeant, and then the lieutenant, and the major. So who's commanding who? So their argument was, this man was demon-possessed. The demon was taken out of him by a higher commanding demon, who was the Lord of the Flies. And that's what they're saying Jesus was. He was a higher commanding demon, who's demon-possessed, to take that lower demon out of the man. That was their reasoning. And Jesus understood the argument well, because that's what he's going to argue against in the following verses. Notice with me, in verses 25 and 26, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Do you get it? He hears the argument. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. How can a higher ranking officer of the demons move out a lower ranking guy? He says, but then it will be divided. The army is disbanding. Do you get his argument? Every kingdom divided itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is dividing against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Jesus understood their argument and reasoning perfectly and responded to it, if what you are saying is true, Satan is trying to destroy his own kingdom and he's using me to destroy his kingdom. Does that make sense? Well, why would Satan want to use Christ to destroy his kingdom? It doesn't make sense, does it? That's what he's saying to these guys. In verse 27, and if I cast out, now this is his second argument, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, what's he saying? Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the first part of this is, if his first argument is, your argument regarding who has higher authority, you missed it, he changes it, and if that isn't enough, then he says Satan is trying to destroy his kingdom using Jesus Christ. And if I'm using Satan's power to cast out Satan's demons, who are your sons using for their power to cast out demons? He just says, okay, you're saying I'm using Satan's power. Now, your son and your loved ones, who are Pharisees and scribes, and they are helping people to no longer be demon-possessed, and they're casting out demons, what power are they using to cast out those demons? Are they using a higher demon to cast out a lesser demon? So what Jesus Christ is just saying to them is, you don't even know what you're talking about. Are you saying Satan is trying to destroy his own kingdom? But, in fact, if that is true and all these things are... What about now if God, the Spirit of God, that I am casting out demons, has not God's kingdom come? The point being is, now, it's not Satan doing it, it's now the Spirit of God who's doing this work. He is the power, the dynamos, that is doing this work of casting out demons, who was put upon Jesus Christ back in Matthew 3:16. He was given all power and authority. What was the power and authority? The Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 4 says, he was given the Holy Spirit, who is of the power and authority to do these things. And that makes him, therefore, the greater son whom David was talking about in 2 Samuel 7. And so then he says this, or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed, he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus used an example of the kingdom of God advancing violently into the kingdom of darkness, and how its advancement would be accomplished. Jesus was referring to the opening salvo of the advancing of the kingdom of Satan into Satan's kingdom. Some of you may remember Chris Sears here, maybe not all of you. There was a lady that used to be here, and she had a question regarding this. And I remember telling her, I said, Chris, this is what it's like. Jesus kicked in the front door of Satan when he was born. He lived 33 years, and then eventually what he did is he started healing people and casting out demons and doing all these things. What he did is he duct taped Satan to his chair, and now he's ravaging and stealing people out of his house. And Chris started laughing. She says, I can picture that. He's duct taped to the chair and he can't move. You know. Well, the illustration comes down to, Jesus Christ has more power and authority by the work of the Holy Spirit to do these things. And what is he ravaging the house? What is he taking? He's taking souls out of the kingdom of darkness and bringing them into the kingdom of light. He's opening our eyes. He's renewing our hearts. He's renewing our minds and making us new creatures in Christ. And he is violently doing this in Satan's kingdom. He's walking around calling out to people, come to me, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He isn't giving you rest. He's not offering that. All he offers to you is heartbreak. And so here is Jesus Christ, he's binding Satan, and it's evidenced by him walking around in Satan's domain and plucking people out of his kingdom and bringing them into his kingdom. And that's why the phrase says, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's here. It's here in this way. The believer has been transferred into Christ's kingdom. We are part of it. And Jesus has made it clear by saying, he who is with me or he who is against me. If you're not with me, you are scattering. What should we be watching out for then? What the Pharisees were doing. The warning comes in verse 31. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. either in this age or in the age to come. After Jesus healed the man and cast out the evil spirit, the Pharisees proclaimed right off in front of all the people who this loved one this happened to, that Jesus had done the work by the power of Beelzebul, or the Lord of the Flies. Now, we must go back again to that passage in the Isaiah 42, which says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen." So Jesus is the one that was specifically chosen to do this task. And the Father in heaven calls him my beloved. And he says, "With whom my soul is well pleased." And he says, "And I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." What was being said here was, Jesus is God's chosen and anointed representative to mankind, and the Father would give Jesus Christ, the third person of the Trinity, to assist him in his appointed rounds while he was here on earth. The Pharisees attributed Jesus' miracles to the power of Satan, where in fact it was the power of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who was moving in people's lives. The Pharisees were setting themselves in total opposition to the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, why is this so significant to us? It is the Holy Spirit who draws men to salvation. John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45. It is the Holy Spirit who alone leads us to repentance. Acts 2:38. It is the Holy Spirit who applies God's forgiveness and gives life to our souls. Romans 8:1. So we dare not reject the testimony of the Son of David, because when we do, we are saying we are also rejecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This leads us to two things that we must remember. Number one, we, us here, must avoid labeling anyone as guilty of the unforgivable sin. That is not your job. That is not my job. That is the job of the Holy Spirit and Christ. We must remember that the unforgivable sin is primarily a sin of the heart, and it is evidenced by the lips. Let's go on and we'll look at this. Verse 32, "And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." According to Jesus Christ's explanation in these verses, someone can use Jesus Christ's name in vain and it will be forgiven. Now, all of us at one time or another have heard the Lord's name used in vain, someplace, if it isn't in the workplace or were some store. But how often have you heard the Holy Spirit's name used in vain in the world? We'll hear people use Christ's name in vain, but do you hear people use the Holy Spirit's name used in vain? The unforgivable sin is not about what is spoken about the Holy Spirit, but it is the ultimate rejection by the heart of man towards the Holy Spirit. That's the Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 text, which we'll look at in a minute. What then, what I want to say is, when rejection has reached its zenith or its highest point by a person, it will be evidenced by that person's mouth. Such as the example we're given regarding the Pharisees. The Pharisees rejected what Christ was doing and said it was done by Satan himself. They were given that power and authority to to Satan and Beelzebul, which it was not. He gives us our example in verses 33 through 37. And this is the example of what's about the heart of men who are accepting or rejecting Christ, who are accepting or rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. And so notice with me as we read, Either make the tree good and its fruits good, or make the tree bad and its fruits bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Verse 34, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus was speaking about a principle we can see throughout Scripture. Our words reveal our heart. The unforgivable sin is essentially about our hearts, a heart that continually rejects humble repentance, just like the Pharisees rejected, and it is revealed in their dangerous condition. It is a sobering thing to think that what we say and what we don't say is a reflection of what is in our hearts. As verse 33 says, either make the tree good and its fruits good, or make the tree bad and its fruits bad, for the tree is known by its fruits. That's what your heart will produce. So faith recognizes that the Holy Spirit is the author of the deeds that were done. They recognize it. But unbelief denies the work of the Holy Spirit. What Jesus was saying to his rivals was best, I think, commented by a guy named Robert Mounce. And I'd like to read it since I didn't think I could word it better. He says, to attribute to Satan that which has been accomplished by the power and Spirit of God is to demonstrate a moral vision so distorted that there is no longer any hope of recovery. To speak against Christ is one thing, but to speak against the mighty works produced by the Holy Spirit, they are a clear demonstration that the kingdom of God was present in the world. Denial of this was not the result of ignorance, but of willful refusal to believe. Therefore, it is unforgivable. Ladies and gentlemen, what we are hearing is a proclamation of the kingdom being rejected by God's chosen servants have come to proclaim our victory. You and I are victorious because we have bowed the knee to Christ. But as I'd like to go over again, and I think this is significant, in Matthew 12:20, we are those bruised reeds that he will not break. We are those smoldering wicks he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, until the end of the age when he comes again. He is David's greater son. Jesus Christ is the servant of God's choosing. That's why we listen to him. Jesus Christ is the only one with the power of God on his side. Ladies and gentlemen, verse 34 tells us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It will make evident who you are by the way you talk, the attitude you have, the tone of voice. Either we speak good or either we speak evil. It will be evidence what is within our hearts. Verse 35 says, pray, may the good treasures of your heart speak well of you. As verse 36 says, on the day of judgment. Your own words are going to condemn you or justify you by the work that was done by the Holy Spirit in your heart. For by your own words, you will be justified before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Son of David. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, it is truly our privilege to be able to come before you and to know that you are always there for us. You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. You will give us all that is needed for life and godliness. And it is truly the work of your Spirit changing our hearts that is what is very, very important. Because without the work of the Spirit, we are lost. We thank you for the work that your Son has done, accomplishing redemption. And we thank you for him applying it to our lives. Oh, Father, have mercy on our souls, so that we will be found pleasing in your sight. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.